Thanks, Mark. Thank you, worship team. Hi, good afternoon. Good afternoon. Good to see all of you here. My name's Joseph. I'm one of the pastors here in Victory Fort. My dad, Pastor Joey, is not here right now. He's in Indonesia, ministering in Surabaya, which is one of the cities in Indonesia. So some of us might not know this, but our church here is connected with other churches there as well. And Indonesia is actually a very interesting country. It's a very important country in our world today. Many of us might not know that it's the largest Muslim nation in the world in terms of population. In fact, many of the extremist wings of Islam will get their disciples from Indonesia. So imagine what would happen if the Church of God could have a breakthrough there, a revival there, and reach out to many of the natives who live in Indonesia. It would change the shape of our earth. It would change the political landscape. And that's why it's interesting, that nation. And it's also an amazing honor to think that God would use our nation, who are Filipinos after all, that God would use us to have an influence over that nation as well. I said this in the earlier service, and I think this often. When I think about the Philippines, I think of us sometimes as the hobbits of the earth. You know, how you've got, you know, in Lord of the Rings, you've got the men who are known for their strength, the elves who are known for their straight hair that they iron in the morning, you know, and they're skilled, and the dwarves for their craftsmanship. Then you've got the hobbits who want to do nothing more than eat and hang out with each other. And I think that's like us. And like in Lord of the Rings, the hobbits are people who are given a tremendous responsibility of bearing the ring and shepherding that to the earth. And I think of that for our nation, that our nation is seemingly small and insignificant, and yet in God's eternal scheme of things, we have a very important part to play. And I'm thankful for that. Aren't you? Yes, okay. Some of you don't seem happy to be compared to hobbits. Fine, you don't have to be one. It's just me. Anyway, and one more announcement before we move on. We've got our leaders' convergence next Saturday. This, if you're a victory group leader here, if you're a person who's leading a victory group, which is what a victory group leader means, it feels silly to have to spell that out. But sometimes people ask, am I a victory group leader? Are you leading a victory group? No. What do you think? So if you're leading a victory group today, then we have a leaders' convergence on June 21. You're welcome. Please get your tickets in the information booth. If you'd like to know more about this, then please talk to the person who invited you or one of us. Pastors, we can help you find a victory group for you as well. And why are victory groups so important? Because it's about church, and the Christian life is more than just what we're doing here right now, starting 12 o'clock and ending at around 1:20 today. If this is the sum total of our faith in the Almighty God, there's something really weak about our faith in the Almighty God if it's only an hour and 20 minutes a week. It's more than that. It's life. It's shared life together. It affects the way we live, the way we make decisions, the way we plan for the future, the way we relate to one another. That's what our series is about. Indeed. We're talking about if we have really been saved, had this experience with Jesus, how does it show up in our lives? So how do I know I've gotten the real thing? How do I know I've got an iPad and not an iPad from Binondo? You know, what's the difference? When I start using it, then that's when I can tell the difference. And so that's what we've been talking about. And we've also used this moment to do a study. You know, all of our messages have been coming from the book of 1 John. Now, the book of 1 John was written by a man named John, not 1 John. I've heard people say, you know, the author of 1 John was 1 John, and no, then 2 John was 2nd, and then 3rd. No, it's the 1 John because it's the first letter he wrote that's in our Bible. And as we've said in the beginning of this series and all the other weeks, John wrote this toward the end of his life. He was probably 80-something or 90-something at this time. He was the youngest of all of Jesus' original 12 disciples, probably in his late teens or early 20s when he was following Jesus. And now all the other original 12 were gone. They had been martyred for their faith. James, his brother, had been killed almost immediately in Acts chapter 5 or 4. Right after Jesus ascended, his brother was killed. Peter, at this point, was dead as well. He had been crucified upside down. Philip had been beheaded as well. So all of these other disciples had been killed, and yet the church of God continued to grow. It reached from Asia to Europe to Africa, the Middle East, all over the place. And now there were churches everywhere. And John, one of the original 12, is writing to them towards the end of his life. So picture like a helpful, friendly grandfather writing this. And why did he write this letter? It's simple. He gives us the reason in 5 verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. His main reason for writing this is because he's talking to the believers in Jesus and he's telling them, I want you to know. I want you to be sure. I want you to have this conviction that you have eternal life. You know, we live in a religious tradition here in the Philippines that constantly questions whether or not we're really saved. Have you ever had that feeling? I remember when I was in university, my theology professor said, you can never be sure if you're going to go to heaven or not. Let's say, for example, you've been faith in Jesus Christ, loving Him, worshiping, obeying Him, and you just came from a church meeting, and you're leaving church, and then you slip on a puddle, and then you fall, and just when you fall, you take the Lord's name in vain. Oh, you fall, and then you take the Lord's name in vain, and just when you fell, a truck runs over you, and you die. I don't know why it's always a truck running over you. Where are these trucks materializing from? If we're trying to imagine instantaneous death, you could use aneurysms and strokes, but it's always a truck from somewhere else. Anyway, he said, what about that point? You just broke one of the Ten Commandments, and now, because you never confessed it to a religious figure, you're going to hell. That's what he said. Now, if the Apostle John had been in my class at that point, he would have said, no, brother, you're very mistaken. You can know that you have eternal life, he says. You can be sure of it. You can know when we leave this place today, regardless of what happens to me in this lifetime, I have eternal life. That's what John was writing for. In short, he was writing to give assurance to those who were saved. And at the same time, giving assurance to those who are saved by making distinction from those who are not. This is authentic faith. You know you're saved because you're showing these signs, these symptoms. This is not authentic faith. So there are two possibilities here. I hope as we leave this place, there's only one or two of two categories for us here. That if you are saved, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you will leave here with assurance, with this deep conviction, this unshakable belief in your mind, not because of what church you go to or how you're feeling right now spiritually, spiritually high or spiritually low. No, because you know Jesus saved you. You're going to heaven. You're going to make it. Or there's a distinction. And we read, when we look at these symptoms, you realize, I don't have that. That isn't how my relationship with Jesus is. Then there's good news. Let's talk about it. Let us tell you what His offer of salvation is for all of us today. And you could leave with that same conviction as well. That's what John was writing for. In short, I mentioned the word symptom. Some people have said Christianity is like a virus. You get it. You can't theologize a virus. Like, you can't read a list of symptoms of a common cold and then suddenly have the common cold. No, you have it or you don't. But if you have it, it shows up. So the question for us today is, if Christianity is a virus, are you showing the symptoms? And we're not here to line you up in front of Pastor Emil and James and show symptoms. No, you weak, you good. No, we're not going to do that. But it's a self-checking right now. For us to see, Lord, am I showing these things? What are the symptoms? Well, it's what we've been talking about the past 4 weeks. We said, first of all, that those who follow Jesus live in the light. We live in the open. We show the problems with ourselves. Why are we doing this? Because God has forgiven us of them. There's no reason to hide. I love the fact, to be completely honest with you, I love the fact that my dad is very candid about his history of drug addiction and worse sins as well. It helps me because I know, okay, that's messed up. I don't want to do that. But do you know why he can face it? Because he knows it's been forgiven. Other people could make fun of him for it. People, I don't want to go to your church. I didn't know you were a former addict. That's fine. They can do whatever they want. He knows he's forgiven before God, and so are we all. Are you walking in the light right now? Are we hiding? When someone confronts you with an issue of sin or wrong behavior in our life, Do we hide further and put lies and walls around us and isolate ourselves from people? Or do we walk in the light and say, you know what, that's true. That is how bad I have been. That is how bad I can be. But thanks be to God, He's forgiven me. We live in the light. Secondly, those who are believing in Jesus live in righteousness. They live in out of a right standing with God, knowing that, Lord, we are okay. We have a good relationship. And now I will continue in this good relationship that you have created in us. Thirdly, last week we learned that you live in love. And very often as Christians, we are obsessed with being correct. I was like that growing up. I'm still like that a lot now. My wife says, are you sure you didn't take law school? Because you argue with me like a lawyer. So, sorry, sweetheart. But that's because of my obsession with being correct. Technically, I didn't say anything wrong. Technically, I wasn't right. I was right. But were you living in love? In your tone of voice? In your facial expressions? In your body language? In your choice of words? Maybe as Christians, we should stop being more obsessed about who's right and who's wrong and just say, I'm going to live in love regardless of how wrong you are. That's what Christians do. Maybe we shouldn't have said that, by the way. Say that in your head. Today, we're going to talk about the fourth symptom that the book of 1 John shows us. And this, to me, is the most exciting one. It's the most assuring one. It's the most all-encompassing promise that excites me to know that if this is true, Lord, I have nothing to be afraid of in this life. And that's we live in victory. We see this in chapter 5, in other parts of John, but we see it especially in chapter 5 of 1 John. It says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. He's making the point about living in love. If you say you love God, you're going to love his people. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. If I say I really love God, and how I really love you is by obeying God. And because as I obey God, I'm doing right by you. I'm not misleading you. I'm not taking advantage of you. Verse 3. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Wait. Stop there. What? His commands are not burdensome. Excuse me, John. They are pretty burdensome. Not even a hint of sexual immorality in this day and age. That's pretty difficult to do. Are you telling me to even hate my brother is guilty of murder? To lust after a woman is guilty of adultery? That's pretty burdensome. Wouldn't we all agree? No, I can do it. Of course we agree. Okay. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. What he's saying here is his commands are not burdensome because God has already overcome the world. And that's what we're going to talk about today. What does that look like? What does that mean? And how does that affect my life? Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This concept of living in victory, of overcoming the world. What does it mean? And how is it a symptom of a real Christian life? First thing we need to clarify, why do you mean overcome the world? Why does God want to overcome the world? See, when the word world is used in the Bible, there's two definitions of the world, the word world. The first one is everything, like literally everything in the world. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? Because, you know, why would God want to overcome something if he loves it? No, in that verse, he's talking about everything. He's talking about plants and trees and schools and governments and artwork and One Direction. All of these things comprise the world. Do we understand? But yet there's another definition of the word world that the Bible uses. And it means sinful systems of this earth, of our society, that are in rebellion against God. So like One Direction, I'm just joking. Okay, I have nothing against One Direction. This is overly sappy for 20 years old. I mean, gosh, story of my life. Come on, you're going to grow up. Anyway, sinful systems that are in rebellion against God. What are we talking about there? Corruption. Why is this world this way? Why is it that when we're in church together, in moments like this, we seem to have clarity of thought and we know what we want to do, and the moment we step outside, something happens to us? Right? We're short-tempered with one another, the waiter's late, and stupid waiter, you know, lag-lag-lanat ng prutas, in other words, you know, everything that we've worshipped and prayed for just falls apart immediately. It's because the Bible says there is such a thing as a world system. that is in rebellion against God. There is all of that. Whether it's the corruption that we see in parts of government or the peer pressure we might feel in schools or the temptation to be corrupt or to malign other people to get political advancement or career advancement in our offices, these are all structures of the world. It's just a part of life. It's irritating. Why do we live in such a sex-saturated society? That's the world. We try to live pure and holy. I don't want to think these thoughts, but where do you turn without looking at these things? You can't watch a movie now without these problems. That's the world. And the promise of God is He has overcome the world. He has defeated the world. It's interesting that John would use these words because I said earlier that John writes like a grandfather. You know, he always says things like, "Dear friends, my brother." So I like to think of a grandfather who's puttering around, who's so old, and he kind of rambles. But then he also uses this militant language of overcoming the world. In fact, other translations say, conquer the world. Think of that picture, like yung lolo mo, your grandfather's talking to you, "Oh, you're so great. God loves you. You should really love one another. And you know what? You're going to crush your enemies." It's like, okay. We don't live in a martial society now. We don't live in a militant society right now. So maybe the best way to picture overcoming your enemies would be this. I don't know who you're for, okay? I'm afraid to say who I'm for because half of you won't listen to me anymore. I'm just really happy with the results of game one. But you know, when you look at the NBA finals, someone has to win. Someone must defeat the other person. It would be so disappointing for us to be at the end of game seven, "Let's call it a tie. You know, good on you, Duncan. Good on you, James. You're the best." No, someone has to beat the other. Overcoming the world. This is the language that John was using. Crushing your enemies, destroying them. Whatever they try to do against you, they will never overcome you. You will triumph over them. Question for us is, how do we overcome the world? How is God doing this in our hearts? And I said earlier that John kind of tends to ramble. And he talks about overcoming the world in chapter 2, then talks about something else, and back in chapter 4, then talks about something else, and then back in chapter 5. So it took a long time for us to synthesize a message from this. But when you think about overcoming the world, there's three ways that we overcome the world. And like I said, John rambles, not because he's just absent-minded, I think, but I think because these things are all happening at the same time. They're not sequential. So when we look at the three ways that we overcome the world, I don't want us to think, "I do this first, and then this, and then this." No, think of it as we overcome the world, and this is one perspective of it, and then this is another perspective of it, and then this is another perspective as well. The first way we overcome the world is in faith. It's obvious there in the text. It says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who, what? Believes that Jesus is the Son of God. How are we going to overcome the world? By faith. We will not overcome the sinfulness of this world, the temptations of this world, by willpower. By sitting together and never checking up on each other. No, those things are helpful, but the most effective way, the only way that we will overcome the world is by our faith in Jesus Christ. Do we really have faith? And see, faith, the way John describes it, the way the biblical authors describe it, is more than just thinking the right things. It speaks of a belief that affects our actions. If you really believe something, it will result in the way we live. In short, if we really believe, we will obey. So the problem with us, John would say, whenever we give in to sin, is not because we lack willpower or discipline, it's because we really don't believe God's offer for us is that good. How does sin work? Sin is like a craving, isn't it? When we haven't sinned in a long time, and when we finally sin, it feels good, doesn't it? Maybe you have an enemy at work, and this girl has been backstabbing you, gossiping about you, and finally you see this girl just get her due. You know, someone gets mad at her at the office, she gets fired or demoted, and then you can't help but feel good. It's like a chocolate delicacy. Sarap. Buti nga sa'yo. Why do we take triumph, pleasure over the downfall of other people? That's our sinfulness. We enjoy it. And see, what sin has done is, it's corrupted our sense of taste of what's really pleasurable so that we think that this sinfulness of the world is really good. For example, we believe that looking at pornography is better than having a healthy sexual relationship with your spouse. That's why people get ensnared in it. We can't believe that a healthy sexual relationship with a human being is much more pleasurable than that illicit sexual experience. We don't believe that God's offer is good. Our sense of taste has been corrupted to thinking that this junk, this garbage, this corruption of God's eternal pleasures is actually better. The Bible says, "You fill me with joy at your presence," David was writing, "with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Do you believe that God has the best in store for you today? Because if we do, then that sin should begin to lose its effect on us. It's kind of like pagpag. Some of you might be familiar with this if you saw the documentary. Pagpag is a Filipino word for dusting something off. You know, like 5-second rule, you drop something, you dust it off. But it's a darker meaning than that. In the areas of urban poor concentration in our city, there are scavengers, poor people, who will pick through the discarded food from restaurants. The things we throw away from Chowking and Jollibee, they will pick through the bones and the leftovers, and they'll find whatever is still edible from those things. There might have been a bite taken out of it, but there's still a little meat on the bone, so we'll keep it. And then they'll cull all of the meat from that thing and mix it all up together, drench it with preservatives and all kinds of chemicals, and then deep fry it to make sure that there's no germs. And that is eating out for some of our urban poor brothers and sisters in the city. Pagpag. Pinagpag nila, and then they serve it there. It's terrible. But that's what poverty has reduced them to. There's hardly any nutritional value in it anymore, not to mention all the possible diseases that are in there, but they don't have a choice. Now picture with me a man who has grown up in that kind of society, who knows nothing better than that. In fact, to him, having a new bag of the stuff is the highlight of his day. He's just purchased a new portion. He's about to eat it. And just as he's about to eat it, James shows up and says, "Brother, I have good news for you. I work in Sofitel Hotel in the Philippines. In fact, I have been assigned to the Spirals Buffet section. 20 cheeses. Not one, not two, but 3 chocolate fountains. Food from every area, from Indian food to Chinese food to Japanese food to Spanish food. And the owner has wanted me to tell you that you are free and able to walk in there now and enjoy that cuisine. In fact, you can have a room in the upstairs, and as long as you stay there, you can eat there every day. You don't need to eat any more of that pagpag." Imagine that offer. And what if this man's response is, "Really, James? You're telling me I can have that free of charge? Yes. You're telling me I can go there anytime? Yes. You're telling me that all of those delicacies are mine? Yes. Okay. So if you're saying it's free for me 24/7, I can finish this first. And when I'm done eating, I can always go back to it tomorrow." Question: does that person really believe the offer that James has for him? No. Because if he really did believe, if he really knew what was available to him there, he would throw that bag as far away from him as possible and waste no further time. Guess what, brothers and sisters here? That's what we are when we deal with sin. When we disobey God, when we partake in gossip, in sexual immorality, in hating one another, we have contented ourselves with the garbage of this world instead of the eternal pleasures that God has for you and for me. Do you believe that God has the best in store for you? Do you believe that everything we've ever given up is not a sacrifice, But we're trading up for something that God has so much better for us. That every act of obedience is not something wasted, but God sees it and He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. If you're struggling with sin right now, well, our prayer should be, Lord, I believe You will reward me for this. I don't need to take the reward for myself. My reward is coming. Everybody else can get their own, but I trust You. Do we believe? Do we believe? In short, is there a fight of faith in our hearts? Is there a fight of faith in our minds? Or have we contented ourselves with the garbage of this world? Somebody said one time, we sin not because we pursue pleasure too much, but because we have settled for the lowest form of pleasure that the world has to offer, and we have passed up on the opportunity to enjoy the greatest pleasure that God has for you and me. In faith, we believe that Jesus has overcome and that I will overcome with Him as well. Second perspective on how we overcome the world, in love. Look at verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. Verse 3 to 4. This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Interesting set of verses there, because in three verses, John mentions the word love three times, and he also mentions the word command three times. There's clearly an inseparable link between loving God and obeying His commands. The reason why obeying God's commands are not burdensome is because we love Him. If we don't love Him, it's totally burdensome. It's not worth it. Imagine telling a man, James, you know what? I've got a deal for you. I'm going to connect your life for the rest of your life on earth to another human being. Your job is nothing more than to serve that human being with all of your strength. Whatever she asks for, you should give. Whenever she's wrong, you should still love her. You should be patient with her. It's like, what are you torturing me for? Well, that's marriage. But what's the difference? You love the person. If you told a single man everything that marriage had to offer, he would never, why would I want that? He would run as far away from as possible from that. But why did they get married? I met someone. This one's different. Love makes it not burdensome. In short, there's a link between believing in Jesus and loving God. If we really believe in Jesus, then we will love God. John uses those terms interchangeably. And the question is, when we find God's commands burdensome, one, we have to ask, do we believe? And secondly, where's our love? Because if we're being burdened by the love, the commands that God has for us, it's not because the commands are burdensome. It's because our love is running low. We love something else more. 1 John 2, John writes about it. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Again, he's not talking about the everything part. He's talking about the sinfulness of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love for the world pushes out love for the Father. It cannot coexist. I love my wife, but there are days it's difficult for me to love her. Not because of how she is, but honestly, it's because of what I've gotten into those past few days. Maybe there's a TV series I'm enjoying, and it's getting really exciting. And then that's when she asks me to wash the dishes. I don't feel like loving her at that point. Because I love myself. And I love that TV series more. It's not that washing the dishes is intrinsically a heavy thing to do. It becomes heavy when you love something else more. I was talking with a friend about another mutual friend of ours, this couple who was temporarily separated. And our friend asked me, Joe, what does that mean? Are they just incompatible? Are they just not meant for each other? I said, no, it doesn't mean that. Everyone's incompatible. I'm totally wrong for my wife, and she's totally wrong for me. I'm selfish, I'm insecure, I'm prideful. I'll mess it up for her. But she loves me. That's why it works. I love her. That's why it works. In the same way, it's not a question of compatibility between these two. It's that one of them, or both, doesn't love the other that much. Who do we love today? Here's what he says. The things that we end up loving. Verse 16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does not come from the Father, but from the world. What do we love right now? These three things, the cravings of sinful man, lust of his eyes, and boasting of what he has and does, has been called in Christian scholars the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Three areas of sin that all people fall for. The lust of the flesh are the animal appetites, sexual appetites, gluttony, the pursuit for pleasure. We love that more than we love God, and so we're chasing after it. And when it comes to a point that it's a choice between God and more pleasure, I'd rather choose more pleasure. That's really what's going on here. It's not because the sin is so difficult to overcome. It's because we love it more. It's because God's not that important in our hearts. The second one is lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes is the aspirational things. Some of us might be here and we'll say, I'm not that base. I'm not that low as to give into gluttony or sexual immorality, Pastor. I'm not that low. I'm not that jolog, excuse me. But maybe it's something worse. Lust of the eyes. We want fame. We want to be adulated by our peers. We want to be rich. All of these things are aspirational things, and they are good. But when we love them, they push away the love from God. That's why 1 Timothy says, anyone who wants to get rich falls into a trap and pierces themselves with many wounds. That doesn't say who wants to get rich through pidaf. Oh, that's obviously that's bad. Anybody who wants to get rich by selling drugs, oh, that's obviously bad. Or by smuggling through Subic, that's obviously bad. No, it just says anyone who wants to get rich falls into a trap. Why? Because we love it now. Because now our every waking moment is about that. Because that's what it's become about. The question for us is, what do we love? What are we waking up to do? If we wake up in the morning and we don't even think about God, then there's something wrong. We don't love Him. I remember a friend of mine who was dating this girl. And they were separated for a while. And I talked to him and I said, so, do you miss your girlfriend? And he said, define miss. I said, oh my gosh. She's And sure enough, that was one of the telling signs to him. I don't love this girl. I should break up with her. Because I said, I don't have to tell you to miss her. You will. And when you know that you're doing something that hurts this person, you stop, not because it's wrong, but because, I can't be this way with this person. I remember 3 months into our marriage, my wife and I had a big fight. And it was over, and it wasn't major, it was over my PSP, PlayStation Portable. And you know what? If I had been technical, I could have gone, okay, fine, okay, let's talk. What is the maximum amount of PSP I can play? Okay, when it's the time of the month, 30 minutes. Well, otherwise, it's 1 hour. You know what I mean? I can get that technical about it, but when I saw how much it was hurting my wife, I gave it away the next day because it's not worth it to hurt someone you love. And so too many of us, that's our approach with God. Is this a sin, Pastor? If I do this, is it wrong? What about like this? And what if only this and not this? We're not entering the legal profession here. If we have to nitpick over what's right and what's wrong, and we're so willing to hurt someone we love, then the question is not even about sin anymore. It's a question, do we love the person or not? Because if I know it's going to affect my loving relationship with God, it's not worth it. I don't want to touch it. Are we playing with something now that's pushing out the love for God in our hearts? The third thing is the boasting, the pride of life. Taking pride in who we are, in what we've done. We've seen perversely that people can take pride in being wealthy and people can take pride in being poor. I'm wealthy and I'm successful. I'm poor and I'm not corrupt like you wealthy people. Whatever one, either one that causes pride is wrong. It's sinful. Some of us are here and there are habits that we have that we should just give up even though they're technically not a sin, but we can feel that they're pushing out the love of God from our hearts. What are your PSPs? That you can say, you know what, I know it's fine, it's not wrong, but honestly, when I'm here, I don't love God. I don't want to be like this. It says, the world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. What do we do then with people who walk away from God, who walk away from church and from fellowship? What is wrong with them? Is it because they backslid? No, they didn't really love him to begin with. That's really what it means. John says it in John 19. He says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. They weren't really here. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. If God had really done a work in their hearts, then the sin would have been overcome. Because we've seen that with people as well. People who have walked away, and yet the work of God and the love for God is so deep in their hearts, even as they're walking away, this is wrong. I really can't be this way. Oh, gosh, I give up, Lord. I'm going back to you. I can't take it anymore. Because they remain, because the love is there, even when the practices are wrong. But they're going. They're leaving. Their ability to walk away from this thing, their ability to turn back from God showed that none of them really belong to us. Where are we today? Where's our love? Some of us are here and maybe we're realizing now, I never really loved him. I never really knew him. That's fine. Let's talk. Let's get to know him. Some of us are here and you really have come to know Jesus, but your love for him has grown cold because of these things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and they've pushed away our love for God. And it's allowed us to disobey continuously, and yet there's a still small voice in your heart saying, stop that. This isn't what you were made for. Are we in love? We overcome the world in faith. We overcome the world in love. And most importantly, we overcome the world in Christ. Third perspective, what does this mean? Verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. It's just someone who's been born of God. Someone who's made of the same stuff as God. Someone who's got the same genetic material as God overcomes the world. Why? Because God has already overcome the world. And you've got that antivirus in you and you will be able to overcome as well. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Why? Because when we believe him, when we have that loving relationship with him, we are reconfigured. Our spiritual DNA, if you will, is reconfigured, and we are now able to overcome what we could not previously have overcome. 1 John 4 says this, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. It doesn't matter what you're about to face out there. You already know that what's inside of me is greater than that thing. Is it peer pressure outside? It's already greater. Is it temptation? Is it persecution? Is someone giving you a hard time? Is it sickness and disease? God's already greater inside of me than anything I'm about to face out there. You're gonna overcome. You're gonna make it, in other words. That's why I love this one so much. Because no matter how many times I fall, wait, Lord, I know what the outcome is. I will not be destroyed. You will overcome. In short, Jesus has already overcome the world. And because Jesus has overcome the world, we will also overcome as well. We talk about Christians in other societies who are under persecution. One of them I know has had to flee his country and has become a political refugee in a nation not his own. No passport because he couldn't keep all of his documents. Barely had enough time to get his family out. And he was tortured for months, probably 6 weeks, I think. And no idea of night and day because that's how they would torture him. They kept him away from sunlight so that he could not see what day it was. And every time he was awakened, he was told, we might kill you today. And they would put the bag over his head, handcuff his hands behind his back, and sit him on a chair for hours. And the door would open and the door would close. And he would wonder, are these the footsteps of the person who's going to put a bullet through my head? And this was daily life for him for weeks. And yet, when my wife and I were talking to him a few years ago, how are you still here? Because Jesus overcomes the world. One of my good friends right now, his family has been under a lot of spiritual attack in terms of their health. His son would get sick. Then his daughter would get sick, and then his wife needs multiple procedures. And I think about it, and I'm praying with him, but every time I call him, he's encouraged, and he's in faith. And I said to him, how are you still so strong? And he said, Joseph, he was telling me this last Tuesday, Joseph, you know what? It's hard, it's painful, But I know what the end result is going to be already. I can't deny the process is irritating and the process is painful. But I know what the end result is. I'm going to win. I'm going to enjoy long life with my wife. I'm going to enjoy long life with my children. This is what John was writing about to all of us today. The end result is you will overcome the world. Are you going through a difficult moment right now? Imagine this grandfather John telling this young church that's going through so much persecution, and he's telling them, you're going to make it. Trust me, you're going to make it. He should know. John was someone who was oppressed by the world. They tried to kill him many times, and they were unable to do that. In fact, the Roman emperor Domitian was so irritated by his work, he tried to boil him alive in oil. In short, saute him or fry him. And he would not be boiled. In fact, while he was in the pot boiling, he continued to testify about the goodness of God. And so the emperor got so mad, he couldn't kill him. He tried to poison him, and he drank it, and he didn't die. So he just exiled him, because I can't kill this guy. I might as well isolate him. And this is the man writing that letter. You're going to make it. You will not be destroyed by whatever this world has to offer. And where did John get those words as we end? Those words weren't his. I said earlier that he was 80 or 90 years old when he wrote this, and he was probably in his late teens or early 20s when he was following Jesus. But those words where he was saying overcoming the world did not come from him. It's something Jesus said in John 16, verse 33. And this is an interesting moment in time, because this is the night before Jesus was crucified. This is the Last Supper. And Jesus tells them, I have told you these things so that you may have, what's that word? Peace. So much going on around you, peace on the inside. Threats of war, financial instability, physical instability, relational dysfunction, peace on the inside. He says, in this world you will have trouble. Thank you, Lord. I know that already. But take heart. I have overcome the world. That's what's so powerful about what John wrote. Here he is now. He's in his 80s. He's in his 90s. He's talking to young people like us. And he's saying, you're going to make it. And he thinks back 60 years before, the most frightening night of his life, the night when Jesus was taken from them, the day when he was crucified, the day when all the Christians were scattered and they were afraid, have I backed the wrong person? Have I put my faith and love in the wrong person? And they watched their Lord and Savior get crucified. And then 3 days later, they saw him rise again. And then they knew he has overcome the world. That is the conviction that kept John going throughout the persecution, throughout the attacks against his person and his health. And that's the same conviction that will keep you and me going today. You're going to make it. It doesn't matter what the situation is right now. The end result is assured because of what Jesus did on the cross and because he rose again. In short, we have overcome in this life, in love, in faith, and in Christ. This is the manifestation of our faith. This is Christianity indeed. You know you've received it. You're going to make it. Could we stand to our feet as we close with a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have overcome the world. I thank you that our faith, God, is not based on just empty philosophizing or theologizing, but it's based on an actual historical, physical event of the time that God came down to earth and dealt with all of our problems in one blow by sacrificing himself and taking the punishment we all should have had. Lord, we thank you today that no matter what we face in this life, we are guaranteed victory. We are guaranteed success. We are guaranteed a conquering over our enemies because of who you are. Because of what you've done. Lord, today we pray for all of us here. Lord, we pray for those of us who are going through difficulty right now. Some of us, God, it's just been one attack after another on our finances, on our health, on our relationships. And we begin to think, Lord, why is this happening to me? Lord, why did you make this happen to me? I thought I was following you. I thought you have a good life for me. Lord, today I don't know how long that season's going to last for them. But I pray even now that you will assure us and know that the end result is sealed in heaven. we will overcome. We will not be broken down. Lord, even as the Bible says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. We are persecuted by other people, but we are not abandoned. We have been struck down by other people, but we will not be destroyed, God. We are more than conquerors in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray for those who are being tempted by sin right now at every side, who are beginning to lose that faith that you have something better for them. I pray for us, Lord, who are beginning to become enamored with the things of this world. We actually think that this spiritual pagpag actually tastes good. And we've developed even a taste for it, a craving for it. Lord God, fix our minds. Fix our sense of beauty. Fix our sense of pleasure. Lord, I pray today that we will not be satisfied with the garbage that the world has to offer. And as we resist, we will say no, because God has something so much better for me. You cannot buy me with that ridiculous garbage, devil. I am reserved for something so much better than that. And Lord, today I pray for our sense of love. If you're here today and you're saying, you know what, Joseph, my sense of love is a little bit low right now. Maybe it's a willful sin in your life. You've just started doing it. And guys, we can't keep doing that without it affecting our relationship with God. It will. It totally will. But some of us, it's not an actual willful sin. It's more just fascination with things that aren't sins, but they've become the ultimate love of our life more than Jesus already. Success, financial stability, fame, recognition from our peers. Jesus is saying, you don't need those things more than you need Him. He's taken care of you. He is the one we need to love the most. If you're here now and you're saying, Lord, my love for you has grown cold, I pray that you'll make it strong again. The good news is the Bible says, we love because what? He first loved us. When we're running low on love for Him, we just have to go back and say, Lord, remind me how much you love me. We'll be able to love Him again. If that's you, could you raise your hands? We'd like to pray for you. You're saying, Lord, I'm low on love right now. Lord, I've gotten to the point where it's about the technicality of Christianity. It's about the technicality of my faith. Of, did I do the right thing? Did I say the right thing? Lord, today I pray that we will be moved by love for you. That we will see, first of all, how much you really love us. And we will realize, I don't need anything else. If the God of the universe loves me this much, takes care of me this much, sees my future this much, why am I obsessed about anything else? Lord, today I pray that deep, deep, deep love will rise up inside of our hearts today. That we will find that your commands are not burdensome. Because we will say, I can do this. For the God who loves me, for the God who gave this life for me, this is nothing. Thank you, Lord, that we have assurance in this life that we have overcome the world. Because you have overcome the world already. We ask you to be with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's praise God for that. Thank you, Lord, for this promise. That we have overcome the world. Well, you're dismissed. If you need prayers or counseling, our pastors will be here in front to meet with you. God bless you. Remember, you've overcome the world already.